I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to begin a new series today that we're calling Darkness Before the Dawn. Of course, we'll be leading up to the light that shone on Resurrection Sunday, and where despair and desperation was dissipated because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:2 is our memory verse this month. Typically, we think of that verse most frequently, I think, at Christmas time. But Isaiah 9:2 is also, it's an ongoing, Jesus was the light of the world. He says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And I think all of us have experienced periods in our time where it seems like darkness seems to be moving in our life, not just physically, but mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And certainly our brothers and sisters in Mozambique are experiencing that as well. A few hours ago, Ori Lehman posted some pictures, and I shared that on my Facebook page. There's also a video that is on that I couldn't get downloaded in time for our service today. But you can just see the devastation. The city of Bairus, 500,000 people, 90% of the structures have been destroyed. We have 20 Wesleyan churches in the Baira district. 19 of them are have experienced devastation. And our own Daryl Allison has been there on the ground with them, along with five others from World Hope, the compassion wing of the Wesleyan Church. And they will, as I mentioned in my prayer, be going back to the city of Maputo and then traveling back on April the 13th. We want to continue to pray for these men, pray for them in protection, just physically, and also just the trauma of seeing the devastation that is there. Again, Mozambique is a very poor country. About 70% of the population is age 15 and under. And, you know, they don't have the systems and structures in place to rebuild. And the Wesleyan Church will have a strong presence there. We will be taking up a special offering on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, specifically to come alongside our brothers and sisters in Mozambique. I'm asking you to be praying. What would God have you do in that area as you are generous with the things that God has given you? What things might you give up for your Easter celebration? Instead of buying a new outfit, perhaps taking that and giving it to people that don't have clothes and have money going there, redirecting money and saying no to yourself and saying yes to the work of God. And we anticipate that Daryl Allison will have some other things to share with us about ways that we can be involved. But continue to pray daily for this country and this nation. Darkness Before the Dawn. I was influenced by a teaching that I heard by Reverend Colin Smith as he kind of lined out the night before Jesus died. And I looked at three events that he had talked about, and then I've developed this message series, Darkness Before the Dawn. This week we're going to talk about the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. All these events took place the night before Jesus was crucified. And next week we'll see his arrest and why it was important that Jesus was arrested and not just assassinated. There was a trial that ensued as well, actually numerous trials that ensued. And then we will see the triumph of the resurrection. But we're leading up to this, and ask God that he would prepare your hearts. But it was while Jesus was in the garden, Luke chapter 22, Luke mentions, by the way, this in the garden, Jesus' prayer in the garden is in Matthew 26. It's in Mark 14, and it's in Luke chapter 22. And John records the prayer of Jesus, but it's the high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prayed not only that the Father would be glorified, but he prayed for everyone that would follow in the Lord's way. But when Jesus was arrested by the mob in Luke 22:53, here's what Jesus said. It's in your summer notes. Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour, when darkness reigns. I think it's easy just to kind of skip through those words and think, well, yeah, Jesus is going to die. But what must it have been like for the Son of God himself to say we're coming into a moment of time where darkness is going to reign? It's a terrifying statement. Evil was present. Temptation would win out. Not only would the crowd turn, but Jesus' own disciples would turn on him. They would deny him. Peter famously three different times denied him. But all the disciples scattered. Temptation won out. Courage waned. Fear reigned. Justice fails. We will see in the coming weeks about just the injustice that Jesus experienced through the trial experience. And creation groaned. We're told that when Jesus was on the cross, not only was this done at night, so obviously there was darkness, but when Jesus was hanging on the cross at noon, all of a sudden there was a deep darkness that came over the land. It was not an eclipse, for it lasted for 3 hours. And it was at the end of that 3 hours, about 3 in the afternoon, the writers tell us that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And ultimately, darkness reigned because God's gift was rejected. But there's hope in the darkness. Darkness does not have to reign in your life or in mine forever. Sometimes you may feel like darkness is closing in. I mean, we live in dark times when we are not at a loss for bad news and painful situations in our world. But the light is going to win. There are times in our lives when darkness seems to reign. We look for the light and there doesn't seem to be any. But in those moments, God promises a light will shine forth. This series is going to look at those events when darkness was reigning. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, weeping or mourning or sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Here's the question we're going to be asking ourselves is, what did Jesus do in the darkness? And part of our answer tonight is that when Jesus entered into a time where darkness was reigning, here's what he did. He prayed. He poured his heart out to the Father. He didn't just pray for himself. He didn't just pray that God's will be done, although certainly he did that. But he also prayed for his disciples. And he also prayed for you and me, anyone that would follow him. Mark tells us in Mark 14 that he went a little further and he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass by. Abba, Father. Abba being the Aramaic word, the common word for that. Basically, it was a word that says, I belong to you. You're my dad. Abba, Father, he cried out, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering from me. Yet, I want your will to be done, not mine. Now, let's look at Matthew's record of it. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36, would you stand in honor of the word of God? I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. This is right out after Jesus had celebrated the Passover with his disciples, instituted the Lord's Supper, the new covenant of his blood for them. After that, Judas leaves to go betray Jesus, and Jesus takes the 11 disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed. He said to himself, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch for me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, notice that Matthew tells us the verbiage changes a little bit. He says, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, and here was his common prayer 3 times, thy will be done. And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to his disciples and said, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go. Be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Father, I pray that you would shine the light of your word into our hearts, and that everyone would leave with a greater appreciation and an understanding and an awe of what Jesus did for us. And Lord, should there be someone here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, we pray that your word would come to them and the Spirit of God would come alongside of them and encourage them to have faith. Lord, there will be some here today that have been flirting with sin in their life. They know you as their Savior, but Lord, today they are caught up in a sin and there needs to be confession. I pray that you would give them boldness, that they would come and embrace the cross of Jesus today. And Father, may we recognize that Jesus didn't just come to deliver us from sin, give us forgiveness, but so that we could live to the glory of God. Help us to live right with God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to visit the night when darkness was reigning. Now, every home in Jerusalem had celebrated the Passover, and now it was evening. They had gone to bed, but for Jesus, he went with his disciples out into the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And while he was going there with his other 11 disciples, there was another gathering that was taking place. And it was some members of the Sanhedrin, some of the officers of the temple guard, and Judas Iscariot was there. But Jesus went to the place where he had gone often. In Luke chapter 5, it says that Jesus also often went to a lonely or to a deserted place. And it tells us in the Gospels that Jesus frequently visited the Garden of Gethsemane, this garden that means the wine press, or the olive press, rather. And Jesus was going to be squeezed to the very essence of his humanity, mentally, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And Jesus goes a little further from the other three disciples, and the other eight were not quite that far into the garden. He says he went about a stone's throw away, and he enters into intense prayer. Now, although Jesus had prayed many times before at the same place, this time it's different. There's something here that is happening that is different from Jesus' other times of prayer. And he prays, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Not what I will, but your will be done. And in this familiar garden of prayer, Jesus metaphorically looked into a cup. And there was something that was in that cup that represented the Father's will that horrified him. He was filled with terror. Everything in his humanity wanted to avoid the pain he was about to enter. And I want to suggest to you today that it wasn't just the physical pain, although it would be horrific enough. Jesus was going to experience emotional, relational, mental pain. The Amplified Bible says in verse 37 of Matthew 26 that he began to be grieved and greatly distressed. And he said, my soul is deeply grieved, so much I'm almost dying of sorrow. There's something different happening within the soul of Jesus at this time. He goes, in fact, we're told that he was in so much distress, he sweat as drops, like drops of blood. Jesus was brokenhearted. He was carrying a heavy load. In fact, one of the versions says he was overwhelmed with grief and he fell on his face. The words that are used to describe the emotional trauma that Jesus was having could also be translated anguish, amazed, astonished, bewildered, dismayed, horror-struck, consternation. Jesus was looking into this cup, and it filled him with horror. What did he see in the cup? By the way, this cup that Jesus talked about is the cup really that you and I should have drunk out of. But Jesus, as the sacrifice for our sins, was going to be the one who was going to drink it for us. And at the Passover, just a few hours earlier, perhaps, Jesus was with his disciples, and he took the third cup of the Passover, the cup of redemption, and he instituted the new covenant. We will celebrate that next Sunday as a congregation. We'll celebrate communion together. This cup of redemption where he says, this is the covenant of my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink from it, all of you. What was in this cup that Jesus looked into was the one that we should have had, so that he could offer you and I the cup of redemption, which is the covenant of his blood. I would imagine this week that you will drink quite a bit through the week. I hope that as you drink out of your cup at lunch today, that the Holy Spirit at times this week will remind you of the cup that Jesus drank for you. So let's get into the message. What was in this cup of suffering? And in the cup of suffering, Scripture clearly teaches us that Jesus took the sins of humanity in his body. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We sang about that today. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. When Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't dying for his sins. He was dying for the sins of the world. He was the one that the angel said he will save his people from their sins. He bore the guilt as if he was the one who committed them. And this was prophesied 600-700 years before Christ by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, it's in your notes. Yet in our it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole, and he was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet, notice this, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus knew that prophecy. He knew what the Father was asking him to do. And he realized that although he had never experienced sin in his life, see, although he was fully human, he did not have the sin nature. Fully God, fully human, but he had not experienced sin. He could see the pain of sin. He could see the destruction of sin. But within his soul, he had never had it before. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Because he had never sinned, he had never been separated from God the Father. Never experienced that. In fact, when he went to lonely places before to pray, it was a great comfort to him. For that was his unabated fellowship with the Father. But as he looked in the cup, because he was going to be made sin, listen, sin separates. You see that sin separates. Just use your lies separate people. Unfaithfulness drives separation within people. Pride cuts people off. That's what sin does. It separates. And Jesus was going to bear the sin. The wages of sin is what, church? Death, separation, spiritual separation from God. But here's what I want you to realize. That some of the sins that Jesus bore in his body were your sins. And they were my sins. Colin Smith says, think about what that means. It means the foolish sins of your childhood, the willful sins of your youth, the arrogant sins of your college years, the presumptive sins of your early adult life, the selfish sins of your middle years, and the complacent sins of your latter years. And add them all up, and you will see that your sins are many. But it was necessary that he would take your sin and my sin on the cross. Not only did he take your sins, he took the sins of the person next to you. And he took the sins of the world upon him. We know how isolated and how pain we can feel when we just deal with our own pain, let alone the pain and distress of everyone's sins in the world. And the fall of man was a complete fall from God's image. There is no good in man. There is none righteous, no, not one. So we know that in the garden, God said, in the day that you rebel against me, you will surely die. And that's what happened. They were separated from God. They were taken out of the garden in physical death and pain and suffering, and death would eventually come. But it's not just being separated from God and someday eventually dying. There was emotional separation as well. Once Adam and Eve sinned, no longer was fellowship with God something that they would run to and they would be excited about. In fact, you see that they were afraid. So they tried to cover up. They tried to isolate themselves and hide from the presence of the Lord. There was shame. It broke the relationship with Adam and Eve. You remember when Adam first saw Eve? And he looked at her and he said, "Whoa, man. She's woman." But now, after fear and shame and guilt from rebelling against God, here's what he says to God. He manned up and said, "She did it." It drove a wedge in their relationship with each other. And you don't have to read just down to the page in my Bible, and you see that anger began to take over, and the first murder happened over how you worship God. Sin was catastrophic fall of the human soul. And if that is case, if we are separated from God mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, then listen, our salvation had to be full and complete as well. And so Jesus took upon himself all of these things of separation from God and from humanity. Look at 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24. The Apostle Peter wrote this. He was the one that was with Jesus there, closest to him in the garden, who denied him, was reinstated, saw the resurrected cross, Christ after the crucifixion. Here's what he writes to the church. "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. Just as Christ suffered for you, he is your example. You must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he was suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly." And notice this, "He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we could be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed." I want you to hear what he said there. Not only did he lay the sins in his body, your sins and mine, the sins of the world, but it says not only so you can be forgiven and right standing, but so that you could live right with God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we experience is so that we might glorify God today, and eventually we'll do it for eternity in heaven. It matters how you live today. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But listen, you were saved so you could live for the glory of God. And in the cup of suffering, Jesus not only saw that he would take on the sins and experience something he had never experienced inside of him before, but he also experienced being forsaken by the Father. I think it's instructive that Mark tells us he prayed, "Abba, Father, the one I belong to. I belong to you since eternity past." There was never a time that Jesus had been separated from his Father before. Going to the Father had always been a source of comfort. Yet on the cross, 3 hours after deep darkness and dread had come over the land, it tells us in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" Not Abba, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the deepest and darkest part of Jesus' suffering. I mean, the social abandonment was horrible. Being betrayed, having those close to you leave you, having the crowd turn on you that just a week earlier were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and now yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." The soldiers taunted and abused him. The crowd turned on him and mocked him. The religious leaders scorned and ridiculed him. The thieves insulted and derided him. And the disciples scattered and abandoned him. That was a lot. But it wasn't as bad as what was about to happen. Emotional desertion was painful on the inside of Jesus. The spiritual forsakenness and the wrath that he would endure from God is something that had torn the very fabric of his relationship between the Father and the Son. But now he was going to be alone. "My God, Why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your face from me? It's interesting that Jesus quoted not Psalm 23 on the cross. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He does Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And if you read Psalm 22, and I'm going to read part of it for you here, this was written 1,000 years before Jesus' day. And yet it gives an amazing description of the crucifixion, as does Isaiah 53, written 600 to 700 years before Christ, before crucifixion was even known or used. And look what he says, my God, this is Psalm 22. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. But I am scorned by everyone, despised by people. All who see me and mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. This is what they did, as you read on in Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver them, since he delights in him. Yet you have brought me out of the womb. You made me to trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help me. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, they tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat at me. They divide my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garments. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. See, Jesus knew that when he bore sin, he would be forsaken by the Father, because Habakkuk 1:13 says that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. A holy God cannot tolerate sin. Sin had to be judged. So he judged it in the body of Jesus. In Colossians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was your place. That was mine. That's the horror that awaits everyone who dies in their sins and not repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus alone to save them from the coming judgment. John Piper writes, no human has suffered more in embracing the will of God the Father than God the Son. Jesus prayed in anguish of soul, not what I will, but your will be done. And in the cup of suffering, as Jesus looked at it, he saw not only would he bear the sins of all humanity, not only would he be forsaken by the Father, but he realized that he would face the wrath and judgment of God against sin. The cup throughout scriptures is often represented as the wrath of God. Isaiah 51:17 is one of those places. It says, awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand. Notice this, the cup of his wrath. You have drained it to the dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger. It's an interesting verse. I mean, I think most of us are probably aware that, or at least you've seen it through some of the enactments, that when Jesus carried the beam of the cross up to Golgotha, that he staggered under the weight of that physical burden. Here it tells us that those that drink the cup of God's wrath will stagger. Do you know that in the garden, when Jesus went to pray, he staggered under the burden of that? Here's what the scripture says. He fell on his face. That doesn't mean when you look at that word, it is a stumbling. It is being under so much emotion. He was just melting under what he was going to endure, because he looked into the cup and saw, I'm going to take God's wrath and God's judgment so that the people that God loves won't have to. In Revelation 14:10, it says, those who reject God will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. The cup of God's wrath is so potent that no one can bear it. Even the Son of God staggered under it. Jesus was going into the unknown. He knew no sin. He had only known the relationship with the Father. Think of the words that Jesus had before him. Remember at his baptism? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my Son, listen to him." And now the voice of the Father would be silent in his life as he was forsaken. And more than that, the wrath and judgment against sin would be taken on in the body, the horrific physical things that Jesus endured. And so Jesus looks into that cup and he says, "Let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but your will be done." And Scripture instructs us further in Romans 8:32. We saw that verse last week, which says, "God, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. He delivered him up for us all. Will he not graciously give us all things? If God be for you, who can be against you?" Says a little bit later, "Who will ever separate, or what will ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Should hardship and peril and persecution and the sword and famine and all sorts of darkness? No, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer." Many of you were probably singing in your heart during the offertory, "How Great Thou Art," with Amanda. She didn't know that I had the third verse of "How Great Thou Art" in my sermon notes. Most powerful verse, I believe, of the song. "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross my burden gladly bearing, the burden of my sin, the burden of my separation and being forsaken by God, and the burden that God would have to execute because he is a holy and a just God, and sin must be dealt with. My burden gladly bearing, he sent him to die. That on the cross, I'm going to have to start over again, okay? Here we go. "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died. Oh, how great thou art. How great thou art." Krista Bryan in the early service played another favorite hymn of mine, "Grace That Is Greater Than All of Our Sin." And again, that third verse says, "Deep was the stain that I could not hide." No matter how hard I tried, I couldn't hide it. What could avail to take it away? We couldn't. It was only God's grace that could. Jesus spoke these words to Nicodemus, the same Jesus, at the same time where he was talking about to Nicodemus about, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." The last verse of that passage, John 3:31, says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but for God's wrath remains on them." And this scripture ought to profoundly make us just be in awe of our God, because here's what it's saying. Your sins are going to be dealt with. And your sins will either be dealt with in the body of Jesus on the cross by you by faith accepting his atoning sacrifice for you, or you will take your sins to your grave and God will take the wrath and judgment of sin against sin against you, and you will be forsaken. Listen, Jesus took our sins so we no longer would have to bear its guilt. Jesus was forsaken of God so we would never have to live forsaken and separated from God. And Jesus took the wrath and judgment of God so that we would never experience it ourselves. Jesus endured hell on the cross. Everything that hell is, he endured. There was suffering, There was the blackest darkness. He was surrounded by demonic powers. He was bearing sin. He was under God's judgment. And he was separated from the love of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us. Scripture tells us people are destined to die once and after that face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he'll appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for all that are waiting for him. So let's move to application. What do we do with all of this? What kind of people should we be and how should we live? The scripture tells us that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the application. Since Jesus bore my sin, if I call upon his name and his redeeming work, I am forgiven. No question about it. You are forgiven. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. It's based on his faithfulness and his goodness, his grace in your life. Notice what it says in Colossians 1. He rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were enemies separated by him from your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ, through his physical body. As a result, you have been brought into his presence. This is God's word. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. This is what Jesus did for you. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight. Some of the versions say, since we have been justified. Justified, I always say this when I use the word justified. What does it mean? Just as if I had never sinned. Because the life of Christ now covers my life. The one who was perfect died for my sins and for your sins. And we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. This must have been the week for me to think of the old hymns I grew up on and that we sing in the early service, because I thought of the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, I love this phrase, not in part, but the whole. Let me just stop right there. Some of you are here today and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you know that God has forgiven you of your sins. And yet there is one or two or one area of your life that you continue to live in shame and wonder if God could really forgive that. Listen, this is based on Scripture. My sin, not in part, but the whole. No matter how great your sin, no matter how frequent it was in your life, there is no sin that Jesus' blood will not cover. He's got you covered. His grace has you covered. It is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. I don't bear it anymore because Jesus bore it for us. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Listen, I may feel like a wreck, but it can be well with my soul. Emotions will lie to you. People will say all manner of things against you. But listen, you can stand before God forgiven. It doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for our behavior. We still have to live in this life. But listen, we can take the passions, the desires of this world, and we can nail them to the cross of Jesus Christ and live in the fruit of the Spirit, as Galatians 5 tells us. Since Jesus bore my sin, I am forgiven. And since Jesus was forsaken by the Father, I will never be alone. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That's the exact translation of that verse. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, I am sure of this, be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of your age, of the age. Jesus suffered abandonment so we as sinners could be adopted into God's family. He took his place on the cross so we could take our place in the kingdom. He was abandoned socially so we could be children of God. He was deserted emotionally so we could be made whole again in the image of God. He suffered spiritual separation so we could be spiritually united with God through faith. And he was forsaken so we could hear him say to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I can fear no evil, for he is with me. And since Jesus faced the wrath and judgment of God, I will live in his grace, or in his love and blessing for all eternity. Psalm 16:11 says, you have made me known the path of life. You'll fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Make no mistake, the cup that was laid before Jesus in the garden was the cup that was for you and me. It was meant for you and me. But the Father in his grace and mercy, with the love that he loved us, extended it to Jesus and said, it's my will that you drink it. And God didn't spare his own son. We don't get God's wrath anymore. We get God. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, and they speak of how you're looking forward to the coming of the Lord. See, the disciple of Jesus Christ doesn't fear when Jesus is going to come. If you hear the words, the judge is coming, you don't fear because you know that you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who stands with you. In fact, you can pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I'm ready. Look what it says here. Looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus whom God raised from the dead, he is the one who rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. There is a judgment coming, but for the child of God, our sins have already been judged in the body of the sinless Christ, who was made sin for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive when he returns, we can live for him to ever, forever. And last verse in your notes, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like his brothers and sisters. It was made for him. He had to take on sin for us so he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Jesus faced a very dark time in his life, and you will too. And maybe you're going through that dark time right now. Here's what you need to take home with you. Jesus made it possible for you never to be alone, to never be forsaken. He will be with you. He will be the guide. He says, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. There are going to be dark things that come into your life as a result of other people's sin and living in a sinful world. But listen, I will be with you. And know this, when Jesus faced his dark time, his impulse was to pray to the Father. His impulse was to pray for those around here. See, this message is not only true for you, but it's true the people that you encounter this week, the people you're sitting next to. That's why we're asking you to pray about those that you would be inviting. Because we know that Easter Sunday is a Sunday that people are more receptive to come with you to church. So be praying for them. Don't wait till Easter. Invite them for next week. Come in, but listen, I need to let you know this cup that Jesus drank, he drank the cup that was designed for us because of our sin, and he offers another cup, and we're going to celebrate that next Sunday, the cup of redemption, so that you could drink the covenant of his blood and know that you are in right relationship with God. But listen, there's some of you today, maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm not talking about going to church. I'm not even talking about praying. But you know that you have never called upon the name of Jesus for the salvation of your sins. And maybe you didn't understand it before, but today the Spirit of God revealed that to you, knowing that you are a sinner and that judgment day is coming and that you need Christ coming. And I invite you to run to him in love and embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. Today can be the day of salvation for you. And after the service today, Pastor Bob, I'm going to ask you to be up here and here. And after the service, if you need to make a beeline to come and to make sure you have the assurance of your sins, I invite you to come up and talk to Pastor Bob, or you talk to another believer in Christ, or say, I need to talk to you, Pastor. I want to get this right today. But here's another thing we need to understand. God will judge sin. And if you're in Christ, you shouldn't be willfully sinning. It's what the Scripture teaches us. And maybe today, there is a sin that is evident in your life. And you've tried your own willpower, you've tried, you know, whatever you fill in the blank, but today you need to make confession. Listen, here's what the Scripture says. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to give us our sins. Listen, believers can sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Christ. I want to invite you to run to Him today. Let's pray. Father, Jesus looked into the cup and He drank it so we'd never have to drink it ourselves. Instead, He offers us the cup of redemption to take it in, to take God's life within us. In order to do that, Lord, there's accounts that need to be reconciled. And for the one here today, or the two or three, however many, that need to do business with You and repent of their sin and call upon Christ to save them, Lord, I pray now that You would give them the courage to come and to say, I've asked Jesus Christ in my life. Lord, today we confess our sin and ask You to come and forgive us our sins based on Jesus' work on the cross. For those, Lord, that are dealing with a nagging sin or disobedience in their life, today, Lord, may it be said, this is the day when I realized that not only have I been forgiven of my sins, but I'm called to live rightly before God. And I'm going to nail the passions, desires of my sinful nature to the cross of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that what Jesus has done for us, because whatever dark hour we might face, that we would live to the glory of God and live in the joy of Your presence forever. In Jesus' name, amen.